Appreciate so much the opportunity to be here. And one of the great things about lectureships is preachers, as was mentioned earlier, I think we get about as much benefit as anybody because we are with people of like precious faith and like precious profession, if you will, ministry. And sometimes it's only preachers can talk to preachers about preaching stuff. And when we're away from each other through the COVID and all that, we miss out on these opportunities. Also love to introduce or learn about new speakers and new preachers. And that fellow from San Francisco, I'm really amending that sermon still. And I'm glad there was a break between us because, you know, processing that is really good stuff. But it's been a great lectureship, and people who aren't here can't really feel the, can't really experience. When I say experience, there you go, another thing. But the fellowship, the love that's here, love for one another, love for the truth. And though we're dealing with the subject, dealing with false doctrine, it's still done in love. And those that may read Facebook or put Facebook posts here or there, I'm telling you, this is not a bad, mean-spirited lectureship. We're all about the truth here. And I love the fact that I was given this topic, New Heavens and New Earth, as you see a contextual study of the four passages, two of the old, two in the new, that actually mention the topic. And so I have the privilege of just digging into the scripture tonight. And I really, really like that. But you'll see in these passages, the new heaven and the new earth is a very good topic, and a very topic that's very relevant given the situation here. Now, someone has told me one time, a long time ago, and I really like Texans, the Republic of Texas. My son-in-law is from Texas, A&M fam. Don't hold that against him. Actually, some people might like that. You know, I don't know. He preaches in Evant, Texas, wherever John McCormick used to preach. He was here. And But I just love that come and take it symbol. I just love everything about Texas that I know about Texas. It's just really good to be here and the things that are here in the great state of Texas. But anyway, what is a problem in Texas may not always be a problem somewhere else. Back about 2005 and following, that big issue that happened there, someone told me that if you haven't seen a church fuss, there's nothing like a Texas church fuss. And a lot of that I found to be true. But anyway, this is a very good topic here. Now, in any topic about the new heavens and the new earth, I think we'll do us well to look at some things about the old heavens and earth very briefly. And in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that verse best serves as an introduction to the whole creation week, not the first day. And I know several well-meaning, I think, Christian Adventist brethren will try to say that on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth and then the light. Or the water too, the heavens, the earth, and the water from verse 2, and then light. But I don't think that is respecting the God-breathed structure of Genesis chapter 1. If that's true, then heavens, earth, and water in verse 2 are the only things that God made that he did not speak into existence. But there is a beautifully God-breathed arranged structure that each day begins with God said, God said, God said. And so verses 1 and 2 best serve as an introduction to the creation week, the 6 days of creation activity. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is kind of like a conclusion to that. And then chapter 2, verse 4 goes on to give more details about certain parts of creation. So in other words, the heavens and the earth are really like saying, in the beginning, God created everything, A to Z. And there's much more passages in the book, and you're going to hear that quite a bit throughout this sermon here. But God created everything. Now, there's a bunch of passages in Isaiah where heavens and earth are together, and you'll see that point, that they're referring to everything, not just the element of the heaven, not just the globe, but everything. For example, Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So all things, either an amber alert or a silver alert or something else. But anyway, So we appreciate that. My phone will probably go off too. But anyway. But there you see heavens and earth referring to everything. Just one more passage here. Isaiah 48:13. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. And he's not just talking about the globe and where the birds fly or the planets are, but he is talking about everything. God created everything A to Z. And so when we see heavens and earth, and if you just have your computer Bible concordance there and you just punch in heavens and earth, you'll find it a bunch of times in the Old Testament, okay? In the New Testament maybe, but the Old Testament, and sometimes they're not right together, but they're in the same context. But it refers to everything. And I think that helps us when we get into the new heavens and earth. He's not talking about a renovation of something. He's not talking about a remodeling of something. But he's talking about everything new, if you will. And we'll develop that some more. Well, the two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22. And by the way, if you're taking notes, it might be kind of difficult as I go through this. I want to be invited back again too, okay, with the time clock up here. But I do have all this in the book, and if you want, I can give you the outline of the PowerPoint. I appreciate Heath's bundle that he gave us earlier in the day on his lesson, and I can do the same. You just have to give me some time to do it. But anyway, but in the same context, these two passages are kind of in the same context. We'll look at that in just a minute, and they can be viewed as an answer to a prayer. And so I would suggest you just open your Bible and we'll look at some of this. Now that prayer begins in chapter 63, verse 15. And one thing I want to say here right off the bat as well is Isaiah is a tremendous prophet. He writes during the Assyrian period. Assyria is a dominant power. But yet he prophesies about Babylon. He prophesies about God's rebellious people going into Babylonian captivity. And not only that, he prophesies 70 years after that about Cyrus and the Medo-Persians who will come back. And he speaks of these things as if he is there himself. And that is because he is inspired by a God who is everywhere. But it's because of that that people think that there is Deutero-Isaiah or Trito-Isaiah or whatever you want to say. But there's only one Isaiah. And that is confirmed throughout Scripture. Jesus quotes him in the New Testament. There's not two Isaiahs. There's not three Isaiahs. There's one Isaiah who breathes out Scripture from God who knows everything. And so he can speak as if he was there because God has inspired him to speak. Well, in verse 15, we won't read all that prayer. I just want to read a couple of these things of this prayer. In verse 15, as he begins that, look down from heaven and see. But when you get down to verse 18 of that verse, your holy people have possessed it. But a little while, our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become those of old whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name, because they are being destroyed. In verse 1 of chapter 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Go down to verse 9 of chapter 64. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. If you go down to verse 10, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. So he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to be about 150 years or so down the line, our holy and beautiful temple, verse 11, when our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And so that is a prayer. And so that prayer is answered by God in verse chapter 65 and 66. And we're going to look at the context here again because that's my lesson, right? The context of these verses. Now, notice that the new heaven, and we're going to prove this here in a moment, but here, new heavens and a new earth are referring to the messianic kingdom. And we're going to establish that here in the next few minutes. And by the way, most of my attention will be devoted to the Isaiah passages because we got some great lessons on 2 Peter. Amari alluded to that as well. John McCormick has a good one. And we've got lessons on Revelation. Daniel Searsman did one. And Brother Denny will close us out tomorrow night with heaven. And I'm sure he's going to talk about some of this stuff in Revelation as well. And so we'll focus here in this. But right now, just remember that Isaiah and the prophets, all the prophets for that matter, when they prophesy about the coming, the servant, the coming of Christ, they are prophesying about his first coming, not his second coming. And denominationalism, premillennialism especially, they'll take all these prophecies about his first coming from the Old Testament, and they will inappropriately falsely apply them to his second coming. But he is talking about the first coming when he's talking about Jesus coming, his servant, that the mountain of the Lord's house being established above the hill. That's not the second coming. That's the first coming, the messianic kingdom. And so when he says here the new heavens and the new earth, he's not talking about the end of time, but he's talking about the messianic kingdom. And this will be shown as we see the context of these verses. Now 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, these points, we're going to look at these three points here in both these passages in the context. All right, there is a contrast that will define the meaning of these terms. Now, there was about five speakers, maybe six, throughout this lectureship so far, and I paid attention to this, who at least on one of their points or a major part of that point talked about the contrast in the text. Because that's how we can ascertain the meaning. Because sometimes if a meaning is unclear, we can see, well, what is he contrasting that with? And when we see the contrast, we get a better understanding of both sides of that, if you will. So we're going to look at the contrast between the righteous and the rebellious, between the relationship with God, between the righteous and the rebellious, and the response from God between the righteous and the rebellious. And so when we look at the rebellious in the context, the rebellious are the ones who should have acknowledged God, but they did not. These are his people, his apostate people. They should have acknowledged God. He said, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. Now, the ones who found him, the ones who sought him, would be the Gentiles. But his people should have sought him. They should have found him, but they did not. Notice also, these are people who are immersed in idolatry. Look at chapter 3 of 65. A people who provoke me in anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. In other words, they are tired of God's way of worship. They prefer idolatry. Don't come to us to tell us how to worship because we are doing holy things. But you see what they're doing. They are steeped in idolatry. And then if you look in verse 11, who furnish a drink. Well, verse 11, but you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, I'm reading from the New King James, and who furnish a drink offering for Minai. And these are false gods, pagan gods. Now, some translations will transliterate the term, some will translate the term, and so you may have a different reading in there. But it's referring to idolatry is the main point here. Because God's people were idolatrous. Notice also, when we look at the righteous on the other hand, they are the ones who found God, verse 1. They are the ones who sought after him. They are the ones who found him. notice also, and you go down to verse 8, notice they are called my servants in the middle, toward the end of verse 8. In verse 9, toward the end, my elect, my servants. Verse 10, at the end of that, for my people who have sought me. Notice also in verse 13, they're called my servants 1, 2, 3 times. Verse 14, my servants. Verse 15, my chosen. At the end of that, his servants. And then if you look at verse 19, my people. Verse 22, my people, my elect. And so there's a big difference between the righteous and the rebellious. And then if you notice the contrast between their relationship with God. In verse chapter 65 and verse 5, the rebellious are like smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. And we know how irritating that is. Notice also they are out of touch with God. When I called, you did not answer, verse 12, in the middle of that verse. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. But the righteous, on the other hand, notice in verse 16, they trust in God, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. Why? Because they are righteous. They are in a relationship with God, which of course is our next one. Well, the response, now based upon that relationship, there's a contrast in the response that God will have toward them. For the rebellious, notice in verses 6 and 7, God cannot hold back. He cannot contain, if you will, his wrath. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay. Notice if you go down here in verse 12, or the end of verse 7, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. And then if you look at verse 12, I will number you for the sword. These are his rebellious people. But the righteous, on the other hand, they will be sustained. Now in verses 13 through 15, I want you to notice here as we read this, notice he says, behold, my servant, for example, shall eat but you. Look at all the but yous. The but yous are the rebellious. So notice again, behold, my servant shall eat but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Now you are the rebellious, apostate Israel. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. And so you see the contrast of God's response to the righteous versus the rebellious. And so in Isaiah 65, 17, God promises a new people. He promises a new spiritual environment. In fact, it's a whole new system. Not remodeled. Not washed and cleansed and hung up to dry and reused. But it's a whole new system. And if we even go even beyond that verse that mentions the new heavens and new earth, there is a new Jerusalem. Now, again, the word new is not explicitly in there, but notice in verses 18 and 19, because again, as they prayed in chapter 63 and 64, Jerusalem was laid waste. Jerusalem is destroyed. But now, notice verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Again, here's what God is creating. And again, only God can create, whether it's physical, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or whether it's spiritual, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's something new, a creation. And so he will create this Jerusalem. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And again, as several speakers have said already, he is using terms that they know. Jerusalem. These terms, anthropomorphism, and I know some other speakers have said that, that's putting in human terms what we have trouble understanding. You know, and street of gold and gates of pearl, all that's anthropomorphism. There's not going to be real gold up there or real pearl, but how else can he describe it other than with things that we know, things that we can relate to? But anyway, and Jerusalem is mentioned throughout those chapters, and we go into chapter 66 on that. But again, remembering that prayer, he's talking about a time when Jerusalem is destroyed, but he will be created. And there's a new way of life, verse 20 through 22. No more shall the infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who have not fulfilled his days, etc. So he talks about lifespans. Even the sinner shall live a long time, etc., etc. And there's more details about that in the book. But it's a whole new frame of life. And then there is a new nature. At the end there, verse 25, we had a lesson earlier on Isaiah 11 that talked about this as well, and the language is similar. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and all dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And these animals dwelling like this together is not talking about a literal, these animals are dwelling. But he is describing something that is just unheard of. It's a whole new nature. Your swords will be beat to plowshares way back in Isaiah chapter 2. It's just a whole new system, if you will, a whole new nature and everything. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment, but dust shall be the serpent's food. And that reminds us back to Genesis chapter 3. And so there is a remembrance, if you will, of at least in a slight figurative way, of death in this particular context here. All right, and so the context there, that contrast. Now when we move to Isaiah 66, 22, which is still in the same overall context as an answer to that prayer, if you will, we're going to look at the same contrast between the righteous and the rebellious, the relationship that the righteous and the rebellious have with God, and the response that the righteous and the rebellious have from God as well. And so when we look at this in more detail, between the righteous and the rebellious, notice the rebellious are those who worship God with no concern at all for his will. Notice in verse 3 of 66, he who kills the bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. And so they are worshiping God with no concern for his law. Swine's blood here, swine's blood there. They could care less about what God says. And then in verse 17, they also are steeped in idolatry. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens, and an idol in their midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. And there's a little bit of background on that mouse thing, but it's idolatry is what it is. Idolatry. Notice the contrast here with the righteous. Notice they tremble at God's word in verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Those who are worshiping with swine's blood, they could care less about God. But the righteous tremble at his word. Again, also in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. They fear God. They respect his word. They follow his word. And a similar statement is made twice in Ezra as they're rebuilding the wall, because that remnant that came back, they trembled at God's word. They feared God. Notice between their relationship, the rebellious, twice it said in verse 6 and verse 14, they are God's enemies. God's own chosen people, apostate, they are his enemies. And the righteous have a relationship with God, one of rejoicing in verse 10. In fact, each one of those verses kind of focuses on something. Rejoice with Jerusalem, verse 10, they're satisfied, they're delighted, verse 11, they're satisfied, they're delighted, verse 12, I will extend peace like a river, like the first verse of some of our favorite song, that you shall feed on the sides and you have carried. Verse 13, they will be comforted as a mother comforts, so I will comfort you and you shall be a comfort in Jerusalem. And this Jerusalem, again, is a figure of what's to come, because it's at a time when the Jerusalem that they know is destroyed. And so there's quite a difference in the relationship with God and also in God's response. To the rebellious, what they fear most is going to come upon them in verse 4. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Also, they will receive God's fury in verses 15 and 16. And this expression here, notice, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with the chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by the fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So there's going to be judgment here. But again, the righteous, on the other hand, they will receive a new nation, verses 7 through 11, and Jew and Gentile will be one together with that whole situation, verses 19 through 21. Notice he says here in verse 19, I will send to the nations. He mentions the places who have not heard of my fame or seen my glories among the Gentiles. Verse 20, out of all nations will come. Verse 21, take some of them, priests and Levites, says the Lord, from the Gentiles. And we know that's figurative. God cannot deny himself. He can't go against his law. But again, he's telling them about things in the future, messianic, by things they know of in their present time. And so the picture there is very applicable to their situation. And so in Isaiah 66, the righteous will endure. And that endurance is mentioned earlier in chapter 53 and 54, as you see, in those servant passages, because they belong to that servant, messianic all the way. And there's going to be joyous worship in 66:23 with all Jew and Gentile together. Now, it's spoken of in terms of old law worship, because that's what they are familiar with. These are God's apostate people. And it shall come to pass at the new moon and to another, and from the Sabbath to another, etc. But notice in verse 24, and this is just unbelievable, such a beautiful prophecy would close with such a, might we say, morbid verse. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For the worm does not die, and we've heard that before from Mark chapter 9, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so right here, even at the end of this messianic promise, he mentions death. And the people who are alive to whom Isaiah is directly prophesying, even though he's prophesying about events way down the future, some of those people may have actually been alive when Sennacherib came down and was going to go into Jerusalem, but through the intervention of Isaiah's prayer and all that, they woke up the next morning and all those corpses were dead and I'm sure stinking. I don't know if the Bible says that. I have to go back and look at that. But there was a bunch of corpses there. And remember, Sennacherib hightailed it. But there is death, a reminder of death. But you know, in the Revelation 21 and 1, new heavens and new earth, death is no more. God shall wipe away every tear. And so this is not referring to the end of time, but it's referring to the messianic kingdom. Now, real quick, and I said I was going to go through here quick, so I'm going to do that, okay? The present heaven in 2 Peter 3:13, he talks about the present heavens, the present earth. And the heavens will pass away, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the earth and the works will be burned up. Now that word "will pass away" is a word that means to disappear, to be completely gone. And that same word is used in Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Actually, that's Matthew 24:35. Matthew 5:18 is talking about, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. But that's what that word means, completely gone. And when it was time for the law to go, it was completely gone. It wasn't reworked. It was fulfilled and carried on by Christ. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Brother French talked about that earlier. That old man is gone. And that's the same word right there. The elements will melt, dissolve, fall apart. One commentator said the heat will be so intense that everything will be reduced to nothing. And that's pretty serious. One thing we want to point out here, the earth and its works will be burned up. Most translations do have burned up from that Greek word there that means to consume. And those are verses there, the same Greek word behind that. There is a textual variant in some manuscripts. There's a word that means to be exposed. And of course, this we won't cover any of that stuff in this lesson. That's a whole other topic by itself. But even if that reading is correct, it still doesn't change the context of this passage. And was alluded to in the question and answer. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on the throne, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. That word eurisko means to expose, to lay bare. And so even if that is a word, it doesn't take anything away from this, especially when you compare that to Revelation 20, 11, because all creation is gone, it's removed. And we're standing before God in that judgment scene. And then notice death in Hades is thrown into that lake of fire because creation will have completely fulfilled its purpose. And so this is a fulfillment of a promise. And that is a kind of a unique word for the word promise. And that word for promise occurs again only in 2 Peter 1:4, where he has promised us the divine a nature, if you will, in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And so this is something completely new. Revelation, we have similar things, and like I say, there's various lessons on the book of Revelation, and so we'll just kind of go through this, but Revelation 21 culminates a series of visions about persecution of the saints, war against the church, and the punishment of God's enemies. Chapter 21:1 begins a new vision there. The old universe will be replaced. creation will have served its purpose. And I like that verse in Colossians 1:16. All things were created by Him and for Him. This whole creation is serving God's purpose to bring forth His Son, to die on the cross, to forgive us of our sins. And so the new heavens and the new earth, a survey of the context is that in the Old Testament, that new heavens and the new earth was a messianic kingdom. In the New Testament, it's referring to the heavenly, eternal abode of God's people. Nothing like this world. Completely different, new, nothing like it. But this is one way he describes it, new heavens and earth. But what both of those, all four of those passages, all four of the uses of that term have in common is it's all referring to a dwelling place of God's people spiritually. His messianic kingdom that we're living in right now. Right now we are living in Isaiah's new heavens and new earth. And if we stay faithful to God here, we will enter into that eternal kingdom, which is Peter in Revelation's new heaven and new earth. But in all of that, we are God's spiritual people. And it's kind of like the kingdom, different manifestations of it. The Church of Christ is the final manifestation of God's kingdom this side of eternity. But there's that eternal manifestation synonymous with heaven itself. And the good news tonight is, no matter where we are in life, we can be a part of all of that. We can be a part tonight of God's messianic kingdom. And I know I am speaking to the cream of the crop among the brotherhood. I'm speaking to people who are very spiritual, I know. There may be some here tonight who are visiting. Maybe from the community, I don't know. There may be some here tonight who have not yet put Christ on in baptism, who have not yet been added to the church and become part of God's kingdom, become a part of Isaiah's new heavens and new earth that he spoke about. And if that describes you tonight, we have an opportunity to be added to his kingdom. We have to first believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for without that, it's impossible to please God. John 8:24, except we believe that He is, we will die in our sins. And that belief must come from the Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So tonight, if you have not heard of Jesus Christ, we'd be happy to teach you more. Just ask any of us. In fact, I guarantee any of us got a name tag like this or a red one or whatever, we'll be happy to talk to you. It's that important. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we have to repent of our sins. Because godly sorrow works repentance, and there's no way I can have godly sorrow unless I first know God, or at least know that my sin separates from God. But that repentance is not just regret, but it's a regret with a change that I'm going to do something about it. And so if we repent, then we're going to confess our faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to repent before we confess. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We can't truly confess unless we have repented of our sins. Are you willing to do that tonight? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from your sins? Are you willing to confess your faith in Christ? If yes, then why not be baptized tonight? That's what God demands of us. When Peter was asked, what shall we do after he showed how they crucified the Lord? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Won't you do that tonight? And if you've done that in the past, are you still living as if you were bought with a price? Are you still glorifying God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's? If not, then we have a perfect opportunity to make that right with God. Some of the finest of God's people are right here. Great singing, great fellowship, but this is nothing compared to what's on the other side. And God wants all men to be saved. He wants everybody to partake in that. And that invitation is open for us tonight. We'd love you to join us. If you need to come up front, we help you in whatever way we can to become a Christian. And so if you'd like to do that, if you'd like prayers of the church, however we can help your spiritual soul, we're happy to do so. Just come as we stand and sing this song.